Matthew 27. So we saw in what we looked at this morning, the mockery of Jesus Christ, which does continue on the cross. But we look to its end, the crucifixion's bringing his death, and particularly the significance of it and what is being testified about it against all of the mockery that has come before. Hear now the word of the Lord, Matthew 27, verses 45 through 56. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God. And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. May God bless the reading and the preaching, the hearing, and the believing and responding to his holy word. I'm reading a book right now by Jim Belcher, who was the president. Recently he moved on, but he was the president for a while of Providence Christian College in Pasadena, California. It's a book called In Search of Deep Faith. In one chapter, he shares how C.S. Lewis, one of his heroes, had grown to believe in God's existence as a theist, but he wasn't yet a Christian. You might not remember or know that, but C.S. Lewis, a popular Christian writer from Oxford, he wasn't always a Christian. Tolkien, I learned, had a significant influence in that. He became a theist, but yet he was not yet a Christian. Why? Because he struggled with something. He struggled to understand the significance of the resurrection and how it related to the death of one person. How could one person's death so long ago explain anything? Well, here today we have a glorious explanation and a glorious witness of the death of Jesus Christ and what its significance is. May it indeed deepen our faith, as it did for Lewis, who did come to Christ. Christ's death upon the cross was a dramatic, cataclysmic, cosmic sign of his people's salvation. I give that to you as the main idea of our text this evening. Christ's death upon the cross was a dramatic, cataclysmic, cosmic sign of his people's salvation. A great testimony is given throughout all of these verses. You see, Christ's death was not a tragedy. Though it was horrific and wicked what was done to him, it was not a tragedy. It was prophesied, and it was a victory. And in all of it, you get a multitude witness in all of these verses that Christ's death testifies to your life. That's the message for you this evening from the text. Christ's death testifies to your life. Have you ever noticed documentaries or some historic movies that show these ancient wars when A group of men were getting ready to go to battle, and they would maybe beat their chests or beat their swords against their shields, and they would start to rise up a great loud cry, a war cry, often led by their king, readying them for battle to get excited. We're going to have victory. And then what happened after they did get the victory, if they did? Another war cry. Yeah! Right? There was this huge loud cry. It was a cry of victory. And so Jesus Christ's cry on the cross is a war cry. Especially the second cry. It's a cry of victory over the devil. It's a cry of victory over death. A cry of victory for you to make you more than conquerors. Look at verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice. Notice the second time, a loud voice. Yielded up the ghost. Well, what were some of the words that Christ cried out at the end on the cross? We know from the other Gospels. It is finished. You see, he came on a mission to save his people from their sins. And it was all leading to the climax at the crucifixion and his death there. He conquered death itself on the cross. So he cries out with a loud war cry, victory chant. It is finished. The work of atonement was accomplished. His suffering was now over. He would be in paradise today and soon be resurrected and ascended to sit back at God's right hand in victory, to rule on his throne as the mediatorial king over his church. He gave testimony to his completed cross work that it is about to be complete and save his people from their sins and to save them from Satan's hold and the hold of death. That has you and I very fearful if we do not remember the victory we have over it in Christ at this moment. Matthew Henry says this, and I'd like to give you a bit of a longer quote, so bear with me, please. The voice of dying men is one of the first things that fails. Think about that. We know that. Their voices are very weak, very light. With a panting breath and a faltering tongue, a few broken words are hardly spoken and more hardly heard. But Christ, just before he expired, spoke like a man in his full strength to show that his life was not forced from him, but was freely delivered by him into his Father's hands as his own act and deed. He that had strength to cry thus when he died could have got loose from the arrest he was under and have bid defiance to the powers of death, but to show that by the eternal Spirit he offered himself, being the priest as well as the sacrifice. He cried with a loud voice. Matthew Henry goes on to say this. This loud voice shows that he attacked our spiritual enemies with an undaunted courage and such a bravery of resolution as bespeaks him hardy in the cause and daring in the encounter. He was now spoiling principalities and powers, and in this loud voice he did, as it were, shout for mastery as one who is mighty to save. That's what he was doing on the cross. That's the testimony he's giving to you in his cry. It is finished. Victory. Victory is mine. Victory is for my people. Verse 50, it says he yielded up the ghost. The Greek word there means permitted or released. Remember, Jesus said in John chapter 10, no man taketh my life from me. But I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Thus he also gave testimony in verse 56 that he fulfilled Psalm 22, verse 1, when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's testifying that he was indeed the Son of God, and he came and took the place of God's people. Thus in Luke chapter 23 verse 46, among his last words on the cross that he cried out was quoting Psalm 31 verse 5 of himself. Father, into thine hands I commend my spirit. Notice that, Father. So God never abandoned him completely. He always loved him as his eternal son, and even as the mediating human son, the son of man. He turned his back for a time so you and I could be saved. As Christ went through hell, facing the cross, up to the cross, onto the cross, when he was ready to die and conquer death itself, it is finished. And now I commit my spirit into your hands, O Father. He went into paradise with that one thief next to him on the cross. Today you shall be in paradise. So he had victory on the cross. He accomplished what he set out to do, and now it is done. And nothing else needs to be done any longer. Even those mocking him, or maybe giving him mercy in verses 47 to 49, gave testimony of Christ fulfilling Psalm 69, verse 21. He was thirsty, and they gave him vinegar or gall mixed with myrrh to drink. So they're testifying, whether they know it or not, that Jesus is this Messiah, this Son who's come to save us. So everything he's doing is fulfilling God's plan, victory over death. Jesus gives testimony to you. He is the Son of God. He has saved you. It's finished. Those who give him this to drink show he's fulfilling the psalm. It is finished. The Roman centurion also, and actually all those people with him, they've seen and had heard all of these things happening in the last days and in the hours of Christ's life, the last hours. And when they saw what happens next at his death, they were struck with fear, and they testified in verse 54, truly this was the Son of God, which was questioned by all those mocking him. But God would not leave his Son without a testimony. Indeed, this was the Son of God. In Luke chapter 23, verse 47, it even tells us that the centurion glorified Christ and said he was a righteous man. Further, and what they are responding to, this has to be the Son of God. God himself, the Father, gave a powerful testimony of who Jesus Christ is, and thus what he did on the cross. Verse 45, darkness over the whole earth. Imagine that right now, if all of a sudden the place became extremely dark in a moment. I have difficulty keeping your attention. It's the opposite of a spotlight, right? A spotlight shines to draw the attention to something. The recess of it, were, if as you were, brings out the light of Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world. In all the darkness that came at his death, it showed the horrid thing they had done to him. But also he had gone through hell and death itself to conquer it. And so God gives darkness. And it's in the middle of the day. It's in the middle of the day. In fact, it's at the time that they sacrifice the evening sacrifice, and it's at the time, remember this is the Passover, that they sacrifice the Passover lamb. So at the very moment that Jesus Christ died is when they would sacrifice the animal in the temple, sacrifice the Passover lamb, Christ being our Passover. Now imagine, they're all working, busy in the temple, doing their normal work as priests, and all of a sudden, darkness comes over everything. They can't see anything except perhaps for the fire of the altar. Because the true Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world has come and has completed his sacrifice of himself. Soon he'll arise and ascend to the right hand of God and apply his blood in the true Holy of Holies at the true altar of God. Verse 51, God gives testimony of something else. The veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. Beloved, this is a very, very, very thick veil. This isn't even a perfect illustration, but consider some strong men who tried to take a phone book and rip it in half. It's so thick, it's unbelievable, right? This veil is very thick. It's very large. No man is tearing this apart, especially not from top to bottom. Who tore the veil? God miraculously tore the veil himself from top to bottom, representing what? The veil was to the Holy of Holies, the place of the ark and the cherubim and the mercy seat. They only went in there, only the high priest, but once a year to offer blood of the Day of Atonement, testifying to what would come in Jesus Christ, who is the true Lamb of God. He has come. The blood is applied now by God. So the temple curtain is torn, and there is to be no more temple. just as Christ has already said, I'm going to do away with the temple, I'm going to do away with Jerusalem, because I've come and you've rejected me. And God is showing there is no more need for the ceremonial sacrifices and all that is associated with them. Because the true Lamb of God has come and done what by the tearing of the veil? Opened the way into the true Holy of Holies that these shadows were only pointing to have us ready for Christ when he came. The true Lamb of God dies now on the altar of the cross. And so God separates the veil from top to bottom. And now we have access to God through the true high priest after the order of Melchizedek, Jesus Christ, with an unceasing priesthood, with a no longer need for any other sacrifice, because it is the real one in full by the perfect Lamb, the perfect human being. So God gives testimony tailing the veil. Before we continue, there's something else to consider that was torn. Do you remember back a little while ago when they were having the trial at the Sanhedrin? And Jesus makes it clear, yes, I am the Son of God. And as you say, what does the high priest do? He tears his robe. But it's a robe just like Christ they were gambling over. It was a seamless robe because the priest, the high priest, had to have a seamless robe. And he was not to tear. That was forbidden in Leviticus chapter 21. But you see, the tearing of the robe of the high priest, Jesus is the true high priest. The tearing of the veil, Jesus is the true high priest and the true Lamb of God. It is finished. He proclaims it is finished. Everything about me in the tabernacle, in the temple, testifying to me is fulfilled because I have come and I've lived it out in reality. I've opened the way to God. It's through me. I am the veil. Verse 51, God gives further testimony to you. A major earthquake. Now, you and I often wonder when's the next big one coming around these parts, don't we? And when there's an earthquake, we don't just continue sipping our tea, do we? It gets our attention. Well, this is a major earthquake, the kind of earthquake that is splitting rocks. It's so violent. To get the attention of the people. You might have in mind Hebrews chapter 12. When the mountain at Sinai shook and it will be shaken again, yet the whole earth and the heavens because of Jesus Christ. A major earthquake cracked open the rocks to get the attention. This is my son. It is finished. I have accomplished salvation for my people as prophesied all through the scriptures, such as Joel chapter 3, verses 15 to 17. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and his strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore. By the way, I realize I neglected. I had it in my notes. There's another prophecy related to this darkness in Amos, the prophet Amos, if you'd like to look it up later. In verse 52, God gives another testimony to you. The tombs, the graves of dead people are opened up by this earthquake and the splitting of rocks. And these dead people rise up with life in them again and they come out. But it doesn't say of all different people. It says only one group of people, the saints. Those who are holy because of God who has made them holy and called them to be holy because he is holy. And the Messiah, the Holy One, has made them holy, given them the Holy Spirit. We don't know who they are. We don't know how long they were on the earth. But what we do know is that the death of Jesus Christ, their graves were split open and they came out. Now, how would you and I respond if that happened? That would get our attention. That would be quite the testimony, wouldn't it? Just as Lazarus came out and later had dinner with them. I've always imagined what that kind of fellowship and dinner would be like. Imagine the fellowship we're having. These saints are giving testimony. God gives testimony in raising them from the dead. And then they go into Jerusalem later at the resurrection of Christ himself. And they give testimony. He's the Messiah. By their very risen bodies, having been dead, they give testimony that Jesus Christ has the power to save you and raise you from the dead. Fulfilling Isaiah 26, verse 19. Thy dead men shall live together with my dead body. shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for the dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Verse 53. The resurrected saints again later go to Jerusalem to appear to many and give testimony to Christ's satisfaction of God's wrath for our salvation. Clearly effectual, clearly effective, right? Look at me, I'm a walking witness. Jesus is the Lord. He is the Son of God. Look at me, I'm a testimony in my risen body that Jesus can raise you from the dead. This testimony was against the blasphemers. It was against the mockers from the Sanhedrin to Pilate's house to the scourging and to the mocking and putting him up on the cross and mocking him there. They were all saying, you're not this. You're none of this. You're nothing. All you said was a lie. You're a farce. You're a fool. And so are any who follow you. Look at you here dying on the cross now, you weak, pathetic thing. But what God is testifying is you are all the fools. If you do not bow to Christ now, you will be the ones in Psalm 2 who wish they would have kissed the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way. But blessed are all that trust in him. God is giving the testimony. The end of Psalm 2. Blessed are all them that trust in the Messiah. The crucifixion was not, as the mockers say, it was not a defeat. It was victory. And it still testifies to all mockers of Christ's identity today. And this scripture testifies to you who are listening today. He is the Son of God. Truly, he is the Son of God. And all those amazing things really happened. And they are a testimony from God himself from heaven. Yet still, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him, believe in him, and he will save you from your sins. That's the significance of his death upon the cross. Thinking particularly of these things, as we remember that the veil was torn from top to bottom, I'd like to turn with you to a few things written in the letter of Hebrews, bringing to us further the significance of Christ's death on the cross, as testified by himself, by those who offered him drink, by God himself, by the saints he resurrected, and by the centurion and those that were with him observing these things. Hebrews chapter 6. Beginning with verse 17. Hebrews 6, verses 17 through 20. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Notice he's commenting about the veil. He's talking about all the shadows and signs pointing to the reality in Christ and the true temple in heaven. And he talks about the veil, and Christ brings us through the veil truly into the holy place. Look with me at chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 3 to begin with. Speaking about all the different things in the tabernacle, later the temple, that are temporary signs until Christ comes and fulfills their meaning. Verse 3, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. He's referring to, there's a veil that leads into the most holy place, again, where only the high priest could go once a year, applying the blood of the atonement on the altar at the mercy seat. And he's reminding us of that. It's the most holy place that we do not have access to, not even all the priests. We see that changing now with the coming of Jesus Christ. Look at verses 6 through 12. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But in the second went the high priest only once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ being come, and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Recognize, Christ is coming back for us, but he hasn't left that holy place. He stays. He remains. He's the perfect Son of God. He's the perfect Lamb of God. He has applied his blood there once and for all. He has opened the veil and brought you into the Holy of Holies. Look with me at verse 15 now of chapter 9. And we'll read through the end of the chapter. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. So Christ in his death is testifying to you. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wood and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. This is the significance of Christ's death, especially as we consider the veil was torn from top to bottom in the Holy of Holies. Look with me at chapter 10, and this will be the last thing we look at in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 23. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 19, especially having verse 20 in view. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now, before I continue, again, the veil is representative of Christ, the true veil. When he is torn, as it were, by God on the cross, he is the veil, the way into the true holy place with God Almighty. Verse 21, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. This is the significance of the testimony God is giving at the death of Christ. The earth shook. The rocks were broken open. People were raised from the dead, the saints, some of the saints. And the veil was torn from top to bottom in the temple. Jesus has opened up the way to God truly and perfectly and permanently in himself. Or as it is stated more simply in part of the gospel summary, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures." This was not a senseless death. This was not a death to be pitied. This was a death of victory to save us of our sins, as God, the Trinity, prophesied in the Scriptures. And Christ came down in covenant to fulfill. All these people, Christ himself, and all these phenomena, even from God himself, testify to you that Jesus did just that. He saved you sinners, trusting in him from your sins. Remember, the beginning of the gospel says, what is his name? Jesus, which means it comes from Yeshua in the Old Testament. Save us, related to Hosanna. Save us. They were crying this out as he came into Jerusalem, and they wanted to make him king then. They only wanted an earthly kingdom. Beware, by the way, beware of seeking an earthly kingdom and trying to force it upon the earth. It's a heavenly kingdom. But Jesus testifies today on the cross that he did just that. He saved his people from their sins. It's powerful. It's a powerful witness. And he did it powerfully. Like Samson in Judges chapter 16, a type of Christ. By the way, a type of Christ, they're never perfect, but in some ways they are a type prefiguring Christ. And in this way, he did at the end of his life. He was in the big house or arena of the Philistines, many of them there. They had plucked out his eyes, but his hair grew back. And he asked someone, "Show me where the main pillars are in the building." And he put his hands against these main pillars, where the Philistines were being entertained, and he was a slave. His strength took himself down with all his enemies, but that is how he lifted up the life of his brethren, the church. Judges 16, verse 30 says this, "And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all his might, and he pushed, of course, against the pillars, and the house fell upon the Lord's and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life." And so Christ, through his death, destroys his enemies and brings life to his people. This is the significance of one man's death so long ago. So Christ, by his death, got you victory over sin. So Christ, by his death, got you victory over death. There is no sting in it anymore. So Christ on the cross in his death got you victory over the devil and over this world. Verses 55 to 56 that close our section. Many women were there who were serving him and following him. They were there watching to be a testimony as well. And they were among the first to have a testimony in a little while. The tomb is empty. With the angel's testimony, he is risen. He is risen indeed. All to give witness to the fact which the Lord's Supper will now remind you of this evening. Christ's death testifies to your life. So when he says, "Remember my body, remember my blood, do this in remembrance of me," it's so you remember that you have life in Christ. You need not fear death. And your body will be raised from the dead, and you'll never taste the second death. Already you have this life. Christ's death here testifies to you of your life in him. And that again is the message for you this evening. Christ's death testifies to your life. Let us hear the testimony of the Scriptures, and let us pray with thanksgiving. Let us pray. O Lord God, we do recognize and hear your testimony by your gracious work of the Spirit through these Scriptures. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, truly. God is his Father. And he has saved us of our sins. And everything that happened was prophesied so to be. And he shouted out with a war cry of victory for us, so that we can say indeed that nothing shall separate us from God, not even death. And in Christ we are more than conquerors. We do thank you, O Lord Jesus Christ, for your death, for your burial that we'll see again soon, and then your glorious resurrection. And as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we do testify of your death until you come. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen and encourage us with this testimony that you have in full, through your mockery, through your beatings, and through your death upon the cross, finished the work of our salvation. And so in you, we are saved. We are redeemed. Our sins are atoned for. They are forgiven in full. And nothing else needs to be done. You have the priesthood, an unceasing priesthood, an everlasting life you offer us now and forever. So let us rejoice. And as we take the Lord's Supper this evening, let us indeed remember your testimony to us by your broken body and your shed blood, that in you we are free indeed. In you we have everlasting life. In you we know the Father. And we pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name, and all your people said, Amen.